even more so. I pray it all in your son's name. Amen. So last week we looked at five groups in the first half of Proverbs chapter 24 to see how we are called to respond to these various groups. And so the first group were the wicked, and we were encouraged not to envy the wicked. That's something that we're tempted to do because it seems that the wicked are doing really well. And so therefore, man, I want success like that, we might think, and we're encouraged not to envy them simply because their end will be very negative. It's just a matter of time. Then there are the foolish people, and so we are to resist their bad influence. Thirdly, there are families that we should have healthy boundaries with them and also reject codependence. Then there are those who are influenceable, including perhaps many of our family members, and so we are to share wisdom from Scripture to them. So we shouldn't hold back on sharing wisdom to people within our sphere of influence. And then finally, there are those who are vulnerable. And so Solomon called us to protect and also provide and rescue the vulnerable in our sphere of influence. So today, we'll look at the balance of Proverbs chapter 24. And today there are three groups. And so we have the wicked again. Of course, they're making a lot of appearances in the book of Proverbs. But there are the wicked, looking at them from a different perspective. How are we supposed to respond to those people who are guilty of something really awful? Then the second group are the innocent. How should we respond to those who are innocent, who are being called guilty? And then finally, the third group is the sluggard. And so when I say the sluggard, I'm purposely not going to look down here into your faces. I'm going to look up here so that way I don't hear you preaching about me today, preacher. Yeah. So there is the sluggard as well. How do we respond to him? And then, so let's look at verses 23 through 26 in chapter 24 to see the first group. And it says this in verse 23. These are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, peoples will curse him and nations denounce him. But it will go well with those who convict the guilty, and rich blessing will come upon them. Verse 26, an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. And so partiality in judging is condemned in Scripture. We see that a lot in the book of Proverbs, that we are not to be partial in our evaluation of other people. And so here the narrator sees himself as kind of like a judge. Maybe he's not a specific court judge, but he's judging in the court of public opinion. And so partiality in judging is wrong, and it is wrong to call the guilty ones innocent. In fact, if you do that, then you will be denounced. Things won't end well for you. But also, to call the guilty guilty, if you do that, if you call wrong wrong and right right, then you will be blessed. Now, it may not happen right away, but that definitely is the better game plan for the Christian. And so we see lots of wrong going on in our world. You know the wrong just as well as I do. You see it out there. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking to this young pastor Timothy, told him about what's around the corner. And, of course, bad things have been happening in all of human history. But apparently they're going to get progressively worse in some categories. And that's probably because there's more people now than ever. We have 8 billion people, 8 billion plus people on the face of the planet. So there's lots more wickedness, and there's the breakdown of immorality, definitely in certain categories. There's lots of evidence for that. So Paul said this to Timothy. He said, there will be terrible times in the last days. And really the last days are ever since Christ ascended, okay? So there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people, he advises this young pastor, Timothy. So, wow, has that been prophetically fulfilled. Yes, yes, it definitely has. At least we're definitely on that way, at the very least, that this is what characterizes our culture and our society. So we see lots of evidence that there are the wicked people out there. And so do not call the guilty ones, those people who are immoral, do not call them innocent. It's unbiblical to do that. Call it like it is. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be breathing fire. That doesn't mean you have to be angry. In fact, our Savior was excellent at speaking and living out truth, but also being gracious at the same time. John told us in John 1:14 that Jesus is full of grace and truth, full of to the brim of both of those categories. He was gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate, but he did not pull back at all on truth. Both of those values were as full as they could get in our Savior. And I hope that's a goal for us too, that we are also going to be gracious, but also truthful at the same time. In fact, they don't contradict. In fact, they complement one another. And so Jesus was excellent at that. So in order to call the guilty guilty, we're not being mean. We're telling the truth. It just depends on how you communicate it. Okay? So he also says here that honesty is like a kiss. A kiss is something that is desirable and shows love, especially from someone else who, you know, you care a lot about. It's an honest response that shows sincerity, and if it's done in public, it's a public endorsement of one's friendship or one's romance with another person. And so a kiss is a good thing. Honesty is like receiving a kiss from someone who you want to kiss you, all right? So that is what it is like. Now, Pilate, Felix, and Festus were all judges who perverted justice, and their goal here was to please their Jewish subjects because they hated Jesus too. The rank and file hated Jesus, and these judges hated Jesus, so they thought by judging Jesus, the one who was ultimately perfectly good, they thought that they would gain popularity. But it turned out that they were just as unpopular before they negatively judged Jesus. The Jews still hated them. So this is kind of like a subset of the principle, you reap what you sow, that if you're truthful and don't pervert justice, in the end, you'll be okay. In the end, you might go through some trials and tribulations and speed bumps, but in the end, you will be okay. So don't compromise on truth. Don't ever do that. And so if you pervert justice, if you call someone who is innocent guilty, you will lose big time. And so then he continues on in verses 28 and 29. A very similar theme there. Slightly different, though, in verses 28 and 29. He says, do not testify against your neighbor without cause or use your lips to deceive. Do not say, I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay back that man. I'll pay that man back for what he did. And so verse 28 is the opposite distortion of justice that verse 24 notes here. Calling the innocent guilty through false testimony. Okay? So first, the narrator or the reader is like a kind of acting like a judge. Now he's acting as a witness. Two different roles in a legal environment, whether it be an actual court or whether it be the court of public opinion. Verse 24 refers to judges or judgments, but here it is the witness. So to give false testimony is a horrible thing. This is the breaking of the ninth commandment. The false accuser is condemned, and we see this continual distortion that we see within our culture played out time and time again. It's like we're living in a simulation or the Matrix or something. It's so bizarre, some of the stuff that we're calling good and some of the stuff that we're calling wicked. Everything seems to have been flip-flopped in the last 10 or 15 years. Blows my mind. And Isaiah, being the prophet he is, said that this happens. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so woe to you, which is like the highest degree of a warning in Scripture. Woe to you, those that do that. And we have lots of examples in our culture of it doing just that. And so there's lots of gaslighting going on. And so what's gaslighting? It's a psychological manipulation, making people question their perceptions and their reality and their own experience. And in many cases, the guilty ones are actually called the victims. And the victims are called the guilty ones. And so we see this playing out so much in our culture. Verse 29 continues on this theme. And it says, do not say, I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. One of the possible motives for disrupting justice, whether as a judge or a witness, is revenge. I'm going to get this person in big time trouble. I'm going to get this person convicted, even though they're innocent. Or I'm going to get this guilty person off scot-free. Or perhaps one who is falsely accused can be tempted with vengeance. And so it's kind of like, verse 29, it's kind of like reverse golden rule. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And it's just the opposite. It's the negative side of that. And then we're probably pretty familiar with Romans 12:19 in terms of this desire for vengeance against somebody who's done something bad to us or has said something bad to us. And Paul wrote this in 12:19. He says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So if you play God in this scenario and you actually get revenge against somebody, then God's more likely to pull back a little bit because God wants ultimate justice. So if you're the one who's the invoker of justice, then God will pull back. And in fact, last week's passage, it's interesting, there was a similar passage, a principle in verses 17 and 18 on gloating. That if we gloat over the misfortune of one of our enemies, what is God going to do? God is very likely to pull back on the justice that he would have done to that person because God wants perfect justice. So therefore, don't gloat. Therefore, don't get revenge because God knows and God's justice is a lot better for everybody, including you, than the justice that we would give in any given situation. So allow God to deal with the unjust one. Don't take justice into your own hands. And so what does this principle teach us? It tells us this. This is a possible application for us. It says we should rebuke the wicked while not seeking revenge, but protect the innocent. So call the wicked guilty. Don't hold back on that. It all depends on how you say it. You don't have to breathe fire and brimstone. Just call evil, evil, and good, good. And also, don't falsely accuse the innocent. Don't allow that to happen. In fact, if anything, we should be doing more for the innocent. In fact, in the previous passage in chapter 24, verse 11, look what it says there. It says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. So we should not have blinders on. We should actually be helping those who are being led away to slaughter who don't deserve it, the innocent ones. And so last week we talked about the Nazi death camps, bringing Jews to their death in these horrible extermination camps, and the Christians in their churches on Sunday morning, hearing the train go by, all the cries, they just sang louder. Or the 70 million who've been killed in abortion since 1973, and in many jurisdictions it's still legal, even up to the ninth month for any reason. And so we are to rescue the innocent who are being led away to slaughter. We're to actually do something proactive. That's normal in the Christian experience. It's not just for the Green Beret Christian. It's for all of us. That's normal. That's what Scripture says. And so therefore, you and I are compelled to obey it. So we should rescue the innocent who are being led away to slaughter. So do not call the wicked innocent, and don't falsely accuse the innocent. In fact, rescue them. Do something to help them. So this tells us like a lot about a really awkward subject that is in Scripture a lot. It's the subject of judging. If we're to call the evil evil and the good good, well, that means we're making an evaluation here. Oh, I thought that we weren't supposed to judge. Didn't Jesus say something about that in Matthew chapter 7? Yeah, this is, it puts us on one of your top 10 lists of the most misinterpreted passages in the whole Bible. Okay. So let's look at it. It says here, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus here, read this carefully, Jesus here is saying that it's not always wrong to judge, but it is definitely wrong to judge when we judge hypocritically. That's what he's getting at in Matthew chapter 7. Because God's word actually says that there are times, there are places for us to evaluate other Christians. Now let's move a little bit further on this particular issue of judging. When is it right and when is it wrong? We're never to condemn others, but we are, in certain circumstances, to issue forth an evaluation of what other Christians might be doing as we confront them and interact with them. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, it says this, in no way did I mean the immoral people of this world, because Paul was talking here about a man who was a Christian. He testified to be a believer, and he was having an affair most likely with his stepmother. And so Paul calls him out. And he says, in no way did I mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, and the idolaters, since you would then have to go out of the world. For what do I have to do with judging those outside? Are you not to judge those inside? But God will judge those outside. Remove the evil person from among you, because you guys have a reputation to maintain. Because the tip of the spear for you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if people see your church as hypocritical, meaning you say one thing and then you do something else, and let all this evil and wickedness take place in your congregations, then nobody's going to listen to you because you're just a bunch of hypocrites. Therefore, you've got to do something about these problems. Church at Corinth, by the way, the most dysfunctional church of the first century by far. And the other churches had problems too. But Corinth, they were more like the world than they were like a church. But Paul still maintained their salvation because over 20 times he called them brothers. Adelphoi, he called them brothers and sisters. So therefore, we are to not judge hypocritically, and we're also not to evaluate people outside the world. We can't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They haven't been redeemed. So therefore, we shouldn't judge those people in terms of confronting them. We shouldn't issue forth an evaluation of their behavior and try to do something about it because they don't have the capacity to obey God. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They have not been redeemed. But yet people inside your church definitely do. So therefore, we are to judge only those inside the church. So then on what topics, though, what topics should we judge others? Well, 1 Corinthians 5:11, and embedded within that passage from the previous verses, is verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5. And it says, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian who is sexually immoral. So it's a person who has a testimony as a believer. He calls himself a Christian who is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or verbally abusive, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. Okay? They need to be confronted. They need to be appealed to. This wickedness needs to be pointed out to them. And it's for their own good. But more importantly, it's for the good reputation of the church to be maintained. Why? Well, because we have the most important mission in human history, which is to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. So we have to do what it takes to maintain our reputation. So church discipline should not be used for political purposes. It should not be used for revenge, but rather it should be used for reconciliation. That's the purpose of church discipline. It's done out of love for that person's own benefit, and then even on a higher, more transcendent level, it is done for the public reputation of the church. So therefore, you've got to act on these things, not hypocritically, not those outside the church, but those within your church on the issue of immorality. But yet there are two more subject areas where we also are to confront people on. So in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Paul tells Titus, the pastor in the church of Crete, he says, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. And so this gives a very simple step-by-step process to deal with somebody who's like kind of causing friction within the ranks, causing one group or one person to think poorly of another group or another person. So warn a divisive person once and then a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. Okay, so about 25 or so years ago, it was ancient history at Bear Creek Bible Church. This is from the ancient annals of Bear Creek Bible Church. There was a woman who died, and we eventually got her autopsy that she had died of natural causes. But there's a rumor going around that she had died of a drug overdose. And so Carolyn was at the city gate, you know, Kroger. And a woman approached her who didn't go to Bear Creek Bible Church and said, hey, I heard that so-and-so died of a drug overdose. And Carolyn said, no, we got the autopsy. She died of natural causes. By the way, who told you that? And sure enough, it was a person inside our church, hasn't gone here for years. So I can use this illustration. It's one of the benefits of being around a really long time. You can use illustrations from yesteryear when very few people were there at the time. And so Carolyn called up this person and said, this is what happened to me today. And, you know, you really shouldn't say those things to people because it's not true. We have the autopsy. She died of natural causes. And then I think it was Target or somewhere else Carolyn went to. And another person who didn't go to Bear Creek Bible Church came to her and said, oh, did you hear so-and-so in your church? She died of a drug overdose. You know, she taking lots of drugs or something? What's going on there? And Carolyn said, that's not true. We got the autopsy. She died of natural causes. And so sure enough, who told you this? And so it was the same person. And so Carolyn went to that person again the second time. And finally, they shut down their rumor mill. And so this is stuff that actually happens in the body. So hopefully it's inevitable that it will happen. Conflict will happen. That's a constant. But the variable is, how do we manage this conflict? How do we respond to it? And the Bible gives us those really healthy answers that's beneficial for everyone. So the third topic is just general sin toward another person. How do we process? How do we deal with that? And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says this, that if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So misunderstandings are going to happen. Differences are going to happen, but this is normal. This is the standard that we all should use. So I don't know, and this is a great time to mention it because I don't know of any situations like this happening in our church. So does everybody understand that this is what we're supposed to do in this section over here? Okay. Okay, good, good, good. How about this middle section here? Does everybody understand that this is the norm? This is what we're supposed to do, okay? And it's beneficial to everybody, the person who's been wronged and the person who is allegedly the wrongdoer. It benefits them because it doesn't spread it like wildfire throughout the church. You're just going to deal with it. And I totally understand why we would do something like this. But let me get to this section. Does everybody understand in this section? Okay, good. Check that box. In this section, does everybody understand that this is normal to what we're supposed to do? Okay, great, good. First service, they were 100% too, by the way, just for the record. So I totally understand why people talk to other people, because they want to be vindicated. They want to get understanding. And so it's very tempting. It's understandable to go to other people, to tell other people why this person hurt you. But yet, it is very destructive. And so that's why Jesus gave a process to deal with it. And I've had this happen to me on both sides, and it's great because what happens is the relationship is even better than it was before because you're dealing with a real awkward personal subject. And so it's like, wow, I feel closer to you now as a result of going through this. Thanks. It's either a partial misunderstanding or sometimes a total misunderstanding. So therefore, it's a very great way to deal with conflict. So to summarize the issue of judgment here, do not judge hypocritically, Matthew chapter 7. Only evaluate those inside the church, 1 Corinthians 5, 10, and 12. And then also three major issues that we should respond to specifically within the church. The issue of immorality. Paul uses the Greek word porneia, where we get pornography from. And that is a very broad term of just about any type of sexual immorality that you could possibly think of. And so on issues of immorality, on issues of division, and also personal sins. Okay. Good. I'm glad you guys are all on board with that. I have high expectations of you. Good. So the next group that we need to consider, and I can't look at you when I say this, the next group are the sluggards, the lazy people. This is where I'm going to get some pushback now. You were preaching against me. Yeah, no, I wasn't. The next group we need to consider are the sluggards or the lazy ones. And the first thing that Solomon does, of course, we're taking the verses out of order here, so granted, that's a characteristic of what I'm doing. But the first way he handles this is the positive way. How do you deal with the sluggard, who might be yourself? How do you deal with it in a positive way? In verse 27 says this, it says, finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. So that's the process. It's great wisdom, very succinctly stated. Tom Constable said this. He said, the farmer must pay more attention to the cultivation of his fields than his personal comfort. One application might be, everyone should put a well-ordered life, including a measure of financial security, ahead of getting married and starting a family. In a broader application, we should keep first things first. Solomon first built the Lord's house. He built the temple. His dad didn't do it. He couldn't do it. But Solomon was the one who built the Lord's house to honor him. And then, when that was finished, then he built his own house to honor himself. And so, what does the house mean here in this verse 27? It can mean something literal, like actually building a house. And figuratively, it could also mean getting married and having children. So in terms of building like a household. But then you could look at it kind of like a priority list of life. But how does a priority fit into our spiritual lives? Well, if you can imagine a priority list, church, family, job, hobbies, community involvement, just a basic priority list to say that. And you might say, oh, that's a really good priority list. You'd say, oh, well, maybe I should put God first. I'll put God as number one. But actually, God doesn't belong on a list of priorities. God is transcendent over the whole priority list. So it's better to have something like church, family, job, hobbies, community involvement, rather than putting God first. Because then, when I'm doing number four, that doesn't really involve God at all, if I have God as number one. So therefore, God is transcendent and Lord over our entire list of priorities. It doesn't matter if it's number one or number 10. God is sovereign over our priority lists. And so therefore, it's important that we have a well-ordered life. And, you know, I've been talking and thinking a lot about and working this through in myself, my own prayer journal. And it's really essential to have a well-ordered private world, because that's the only thing that you can control, what you think about. And you might disagree with that at first and say, oh man, I can't control the thoughts that come into my mind. No, you actually can, and you can learn how to do that through self-control. But we could think 1,700 words a minute. That's a lot of lies. That's a lot of negativity. Or it could be a lot of positive truthful information that we tell ourselves day in and day out. So having a well-ordered private world, thought life, our prayer life, having our finances together, and also kind of having a life plan, you could say. So life doesn't just happen, but I actually take some ownership and some proactivity, some intentionality in my life. Verses 30 through 34 tell us the negative side of the sluggard. This is the one that we're all familiar with. And it's a great prose. It's a spiritually inspired from the third person words, but it's such good literature too. And verse 30 says this: I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. So the most important and well-protected part of a farm or a garden in the ancient Near East was the vineyard, which was usually in one of the corners. And you needed that vineyard. And so if you couldn't take care of the rest of the garden, you'd let that suffer to take care of your vineyard. Make sure the walls are there. Make sure there's protection so that way the foxes don't come in and steal the grapes and ruin it and tear everything apart. But this particular vineyard, it was a mess. And everything else in that garden or that farm was also a mess, according to the narrator, as he made observations. Carolyn and I like watching this content creator on YouTube. It's called SB Mowing. Does anybody else watch it? Yeah, a couple people. SB Mowing, his name is Sebastian. And Sebastian is a millionaire. Because what he started doing was, he has a landscape business, and so what he did was he started putting videos online of cleaning up a house that hadn't been like mowed in 10 years. And so he would just go to all these people and say, hey, do you mind if I cut your grass for free? And then so what he does is he edges first. And I love the process that he uses. And so he edges first, and then he blows it off. I think it's to get like satisfaction because it looks really good. I actually asked him online, why do you bother blowing it off? When you cut the grass, you're just going to get it all messed up again, the sidewalk or whatever, right? And he didn't respond. I guess he's too busy counting his money or something. But anyway, so he he has millions of people watch his YouTube channel, and he also sells lots of merch as well, you know. So the guy's a millionaire many times over by just mowing the lawns of senior citizens and poor people. And so next, what he does next is he gets his big lawnmower out, his big rider mower, and he mows everything, and then he blows everything off. It looks so good. And I don't know why we like watching this, because it just makes you feel good that this disheveled lawn is now like pristine like it was maybe 10 years ago. And so seeing the result of a man or a woman who's a sluggard is very disorienting. It is very uncomfortable. So if you don't have discipline, you're not going to have crops, you're not going to have any food, and you also face a potential violent end as abandoned and scarcity will come upon you. And that'll happen because your land is not producing anything, so you have no crops, no food, no money, and your land is going to be repossessed, and your belongings will be repossessed, so you'll come to a violent, horrible end. But the key verse here is verse 32. Look what it says once again. It says, the narrator, Solomon, the writer says, I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. So he saw, and then he learned a lesson, and then he applied it. Good Bible study methods. So the principle that one could glean from this is this, that we should learn from the example of the sluggard and prepare for the next phase of our lives. Actually do something proactively, even though that kind of goes against the grain in the way that we were raised and the way that we've lived life so far. But to have a well-ordered private world is a really positive, peaceful thing. That doesn't mean everything's going to turn out according to your plans. It just means that you have a plan to begin with. So we've got to plan and prepare. There are basically three phases of life. The first phase is we get educated. Then the second phase is we work. And then the third phase is we retire. My father used to say, we should put retirement at the beginning and let you enjoy life when you're young, you know. But that's not the way it works. But I would add something in there as well. I'd add another verb. When we are in the process of getting educated, whether it's through private school or homeschool or charter school or public school, whatever means by which we're getting educated, we should also serve at the same time. We should serve the Lord. And then the second phase is when we work, we should also serve then too. And when we retire, we should really serve. We should really ramp it up and do as much as we can. And some of you are phenomenal in your retirement years in the way that you are also serving the Lord. We have a lot of people who are retired who do really well with serving the Lord. But the point is that we must plan and also prepare. So you can ask the question, what is my goal for the next phase of my life? What does it look like in terms of the expenditure of my time, talent, and treasure? What do I do specifically? What tactics do I use to be able to reach that goal? And the tactics should not contradict the goal. That's a mistake that we make all the time. Meaning if you want to have your house paid off early, for example, you shouldn't go buy that $70,000 car on credit. Okay. That's just an example. It's that the tactics, the individual small micro steps should match up to the grand strategy goal. But regardless of what phase of life that we are in, by far the most important thing that we should do to prepare for the future is to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That is by far the most essential and important thing that we can do and should do in order to prepare for eternity, which just might be around the corner. You don't know how much time you have before your expiration date. It starts with bad news. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've got to talk about sin because sin is the reason why God came, why Jesus came and died for us. And so we are at a distance. There's a barrier between God and us. So instead of God becoming corrupt so that way we could have a relationship, He made us righteous. Jesus came and died for us. But if we die in the state of being separated from God, the wages or the result of sin is eternal death. But the good news is the fact that God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the great truth of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that He died for you. He died instead of your having to die. And that demonstrated His other-centered benevolence toward us, that God loves you more than anyone else could possibly love you in human history, including your own parents. And so therefore, God showed His love to us that while we were at our worst, that's when Christ died for us. But then the means to be able to do that are centered on two key things that are so important but pretty easy to understand. In other words, our response is based upon grace. It's God's gifts to us that we can't earn it, we can't work for it. And the greatness of Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is it tells us how we're saved, but it also reminds us how we're not saved. So it says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we're not saved by works. We're saved by a free gift. But there's nothing we can do to be justified except do an anti-work, which is dependence upon the work of someone else, the work of Jesus on the cross. So it is by grace, it's by a free gift that you have been saved through faith, which is trust and dependency and reliance in the work of someone else. So this is by far the most important thing that we could do to prepare for the next phase of our lives. But yet there's also a lot of practical things we could do as well. So God is so great because He loves us so much. He deals with the practical stuff. He also deals with the eternal spiritual stuff as well. And so the Word of God is such a fantastic book and spend more time reading it. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his dying on the cross to take away our sins. We also thank you for your concern for this life as well. And so we pray, Father, that we will not call the innocent guilty or the guilty innocent, but we will call it like it is. And so